Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the final chapter of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be reading the entire chapter, all 25 verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. Every Christian has two shepherds. There is a twofold shepherding in the Christian life. We see this in Hebrews chapter 13. We're sheep, but we're shepherded in two different ways. At the end of this chapter, we see the Apostle Paul speaking to us of Jesus as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd of every true Christian, and as his sheep, we rely upon him to lead us and to guide us and to discipline us. But every true Christian also has another sense in which they are shepherded. Paul speaks of this as well. He speaks of those who rule over you. That word rule or rule over can carry the idea of guiding. Those who lead, those who guide, those who rule over you. And so under Christ, the great shepherd, there are, as Peter elsewhere says, under-shepherds whom Christ has appointed to lead and guide and discipline and hold his people accountable. So we need to be aware of this as we jump into Hebrews chapter 13, this twofold shepherding that goes on. Because if we ignore the former sense of shepherding, like so many do, if we ignore the fact that Jesus is our great shepherd, that he ultimately is our Lord and King, that his word is our only and infallible rule of faith and practice, if we ignore that, then we very easily can become the slaves of men. Because then we start looking to the church for more than the church has been designed to give us. We look to the church as a source of infallible truth or something along those lines. And we forget that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, to whom all of the under-shepherds are accountable. So we don't want to become slaves to men. On the other hand, many Christians ignore the latter sense of shepherding. They ignore the fact that it's not just Jesus as the great shepherd, but that he has ordained as a means of shepherding his people to give them under-shepherds, elders of the church. Maybe pastors are in view in a greater sense here in Hebrews 13, but I think it's all elders are included in that. And Jesus has led captivity captive and given gifts to men and poured out his Spirit upon individuals, sinners, people who make mistakes, and yet he's poured out his Spirit upon them and gifted them to shepherd the flock, to watch out for the souls of his people. And just as Moses and Aaron guided the people to the promised land, but it was ultimately God who guided them, even so, pastors and elders guide the people of God toward heaven, even though it's ultimately God or Christ who is doing it. So we need to understand both of these, because especially if we ignore this latter sense, we become not slaves to men, but slaves to self. Because all of a sudden we're not accountable to anyone else. And we begin to define for ourselves what we'd like to do, and we become slaves to ourselves. So we don't want to be slaves to men. We don't want to be slaves to self. We want to be properly shepherded under Christ through the means that he's appointed. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 13, I want us, with these things in mind, to begin by considering the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text. And to begin understanding the meaning of the text, we need to look at the context. The context of this letter to the Hebrew Christians is that many of them are beginning to revert back to Judaism. They're beginning to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They're leaving behind New Covenant worship, the New Covenant synagogue or local church, if you will, and they're reverting back to the ways of Judaism. And you can imagine perhaps why they would have been drawn to do this. Many of their family members were still worshiping in the Jewish temple and in the Jewish synagogue. And this is how they were raised before they had come to Christ to embrace him as Messiah. And so they're being drawn back. And what Paul is saying in this letter is that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if you truly understand the quote-unquote Jewish scriptures, then it would lead you to Christ, and that Christ is superior to anything that you could possibly get in a non-Christian Jewish context. Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Jewish high priesthood and all of these sorts of things. Paul also reminds them that Christ is the substance of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all the many prophecies, that everything leads up to Christ, who is the end of the law, the purpose, the ultimate culmination of the Old Testament scriptures. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he begins to flesh this out by contrasting Old Testament worship with the worship of the New Covenant. And he shows them the abundant grace that is available at Mount Zion versus what was available at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was gracious, but Mount Zion, the New Covenant church, is more gracious. God has poured out his Spirit in a greater way. And yet, he says at the end of that chapter, nevertheless, God is still a consuming fire. And so he still desires his people to keep his law, to worship him in the way he's revealed. He's still a consuming fire. So it ends on a note that emphasizes the first table of the law, our duty toward God, worship, and that sort of thing. But then, as Paul often does, at the end of this letter, he shifts into more of a practical mode. He gives some of the implications, some practical moral directives to the people. And in chapter 13, the emphasis is primarily of a second table nature, that is, of the final six commandments of the Ten Commandments, where the duty is loving our neighbor as ourselves and our horizontal duties to other Christians and to people in general. So if you look at the beginning of Hebrews 13, you see some of these moral imperatives. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. So you see all of these duties of compassion and love toward our fellow man, toward our brothers in the church, but also to those who are strangers, to show hospitality even to strangers, and to especially show compassion on believers who have been imprisoned for the gospel. Verse 4 carries another imperative. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And there's a warning given against all sexual relations outside of a lawful marriage. And so adultery and fornication are condemned. So Paul's dealing with the seventh commandment here of sexual purity. And verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So here he's looking at the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he's saying that as believers who have found everything that they need in Christ, Christ, this superior high priest and king, they found Christ, they need to be content with Christ and with the provision that he gives them as their good shepherd. Then in verse 7, he gives another practical, horizontal moral imperative. He says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And then comes a number of verses, and then verse 17, he repeats a very similar statement. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. So you see what's often called an inclusio, bookends, where you have the command to begin this section, to obey those who rule over you, and then in verse 17 is the other bookend, where we're to obey those who rule over us. And so we're going to kind of look at what's in between there. In verse 21, Paul concludes this practical exhortation. He says, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, this is significant. As we continue our series on our church vows and we consider what it means to submit in the Lord to the under-shepherds that Christ has given us, to obey those who rule over us, as we consider that, verse 21 is rather instructive, because verse 21 looks back at the imperatives that have just been given and it refers to them as good works. It refers to them as his will, that is, the will of God. It refers to them as things that are well-pleasing in God's sight. Things that, if we're in Christ, are going to be taking place in our lives through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so as we look at verse 7 and verse 17 and our duty to submit in the Lord to church leadership, we see that our relationship to the church, our response to church shepherding, is a moral issue. This is not just icing on the cake. This is not just a peripheral matter. This is not just something that's optional. This is an issue that is included in a list that includes principles for marriage. You know, don't commit adultery, don't covet, obey church authority in the Lord. This is a significant moral issue, and we can't dismiss it as something that's just, well, along the side of the Christian life. It's central to moral duty in the Christian life. Well, what is Paul actually saying here about submitting to church authority? What doctrine can we glean from the exhortations in verse 7 and verse 17? Well, I think the doctrine of the text is this. We must submit in the Lord to the government, teaching, and discipline of our church. And this is something that would be true of any Christian. Any group of Christians should be able to confess we must submit in the Lord to the government, teaching, and discipline of our church. Now let's look in detail at the words and phrases that I've put together to describe the doctrine of the apostle here. First, what is submission? What does it mean to submit? In verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. That phrase, be submissive, is really just an imperative. Submit. And it goes along with the other imperative to obey. And I think these words are self-explanatory, that there's a certain sphere of authority that the church has, and certain exhortations and commands and warnings and reminders that they're authorized to give from the Scriptures, and that God's people are to heed those warnings and are to follow those instructions and to obey those commands as the church proclaims the word of Christ. We understand obeying and submitting to authority in various other spheres. So if we've played in sports or athletics, perhaps you've played soccer and there's a referee on the field, you have to obey the referee within the sphere of the game. Now, after the game, if the ref tells you to take him out to lunch, you don't have to obey that. But there's a certain sphere of authority. Maybe he would be more favorable to you if you did, but there's a certain sphere of authority that the referee has. You think of a college classroom. You have a professor. The professor determines what the assignments will be, how to set up the, like if you're writing a paper, how to set up the headings, the chapter divisions, or the section divisions, all the different aspects of the assignment. The professor gives you the instructions, and you're to obey and submit to those instructions. And the professor will then hold you accountable. We see this in the workplace as well. There's an employer who sets up a chain of command, and perhaps you report to somebody within that chain of command at the workplace, and it's your duty to obey and to submit to the person that's above you within the sphere of their authority, within the context that the employer has set up. And so it's the same way in the church. Church members submit to church leadership within that sphere of the church. And I think that helps us to get a sense of what Paul's talking about here. But this submission is to be in the Lord. It's to be a submission that is in the Lord. So it's not carte blanche. It's not a blank check. Submission is only to take place in the Lord. And we see that emphasized in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8. It says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So there's submission. Imitate them. Follow what they're saying. Do what they tell you. But then notice, considering the outcome of their conduct, and what comes next? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's presupposing here that the leaders of the church are pointing you to Jesus Christ and exhorting you to follow Christ. And Christ is the substance of what they're saying and doing within the church. So submission is to take place within that Christ-centered context. And if you look at verses 12 and 13, Paul here is addressing the Jews' temptation to go back into Judaism, and he's saying essentially that we have a greater blessing in the New Testament. There's no need to go back to Old Testament Judaism. But in these verses he says, Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So just as the sacrifice was taken and burned outside the camp in the Old Testament, so Jesus was crucified outside the city. And what he's saying here is essentially, with respect to the Old Testament church and the leadership that you've been under your whole life, in order to come to Christ, you need to separate from that leadership and go outside of the church you've been raised in your whole life and follow Christ outside the camp. And so we need to realize that though we are to submit to church authority, there are times, the Reformation would be one example, there are times when God's people have to go outside the camp. The leadership is not pointing them to Christ, and they need to go outside the camp, perhaps suffering, being persecuted, being ostracized, or even excommunicated in order to be faithful to Christ, to seek him outside the camp. So in no way is Paul saying that we should just submit to the church, right or wrong, regardless of whether the church is proclaiming the word of Christ. It's only in the Lord that we're to submit. And he emphasizes this again by calling Christ the great shepherd of the sheep, to whom all of the under-shepherds are accountable. Now, when we talk about submitting in the Lord, some passages come to mind. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And how do we generally understand that? When we say to our children, submit or obey in the Lord, or a wife submits to her husband in the Lord, we generally mean that you submit to authority except if the authority is leading you to sin. You're to do it within the context of what the Lord has revealed. And so you never want to obey authority if it's taking you down a path of sin. And this is, I think, a correct interpretation. Paul says to the Corinthians, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So our submission to authority is qualified. We imitate and obey authority insofar as the authority figure is imitating and proclaiming Christ. But there's a practical dilemma here. In any church squabble or difficulty that's faced, this dilemma becomes very evident. What has the Lord revealed? What does it mean to be in the Lord? So the elders say, this is from the Lord, and the member says, well, I don't think it's from the Lord, so I don't have to submit because I only have to submit in the Lord. So what does in the Lord mean? And how can we have an orderly way of authorities being able to govern and the sheep being able to heed and obey without it becoming totally subjective? Well, I think the answer to this dilemma is simply that the church is to confess and spell out its doctrine. It's to have subordinate standards so that the church says, this is the doctrine that we hold to. So if you join this church, this is basically what we're going to be teaching. This is what we're going to be proclaiming and holding people accountable to be discipled according to. It's to have subordinate standards that spell out the church's understanding of the moral law so that if somebody joins the church, they're basically saying, I recognize that this statement of truth that the church has adopted is what I'm going to be held accountable to. And so there's an understanding as someone comes into the church so that then the elders are not going to just hold someone accountable to something out in left field, but also that the members know that they will be held accountable to these scriptural doctrines and principles as in the Lord, because they've recognized that these things are in the Lord at the outset of that relationship. So I think there needs to be full disclosure by the church and by each member at the beginning of church membership so that this shepherding can take place. So we must submit in the Lord, to the government of the church. What does it mean, the government of the church? Well, verse 7 says, remember those who rule over or guide you. Again, verse 17, obey those who rule over or guide you and be submissive. And so at the very least here, we have this idea of governing, that the elders of the church have to make certain decisions. Some of them have a great spiritual weight to them. Other decisions don't. Other decisions are just a practical, logistical level. And yet the elders are to govern the church in various ways, and each church member has a duty to submit to the government of the church, to let the elders, to let the leaders lead. So you see in 1 Timothy 3, 5, and 6, where Paul's talking about overseers or elders, he says, one who rules well his own house, this is the qualification, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of, or literally manage, the church of God? So when we think of government here, I'm envisioning some of the more mundane things where the elders determined, for instance, this afternoon, we're going to have our sermon discussion downstairs. That's a decision that was made. And so if somebody had a problem with that and said, well, you know, that's ridiculous, I'm not going downstairs, I'm going to sit upstairs and I'm just not going to participate. Well, that would be an example of where it's important to just submit to the government of the church. It's a practical decision. Somebody has to make the call, and one of the elders or all the elders on those situations will make a call. Another instance would be if the elders say no running in the church. No running in the church. Now, boys and girls, if the elders say don't run in the church, or an elder finds you and says, hey, you should stop running, it's important to know that the elder has the authority to govern the church in that way, and you should stop running. You need to submit to the elder's authority. There's no biblical command to run in the church, so you're safe in heeding that instruction. Another example would be worship schedule. If the elders, hopefully sensitive to the congregation, or else that would not be wise leadership, but if the elders schedule a church worship service on this day, or rather at this time of the Sabbath or that time, then it's important that the church not say, well, fine, I'm out of here, I'm not showing up to church at that particular time. But the elders have authority to make these sorts of decisions, and so the church needs to heed them and perhaps to give feedback if the decision has some potential pitfalls. So we're to submit to the government of the church. We're also to submit to the teaching of the church. This is something that Paul emphasizes. In verses 7 through 9, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So Paul's saying that the leadership of the church, and especially pastors, but all elders, are to be apt to teach and are to be instructing people from God's word publicly or privately, and that this is a means by which the church can be protected from various and strange doctrines. Because Jesus Christ is the same. His doctrine should be the same. And yet, generation after generation, what do we see in the church? There's this temptation, probably from the devil himself, trying to get the church to go away from the one true doctrine of Christ. And so the leadership of the church, those who govern, those who teach, are to stand in the gap and protect the people of God by instructing them and causing them to have discretion to discern truth from error. You see very similar language, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Christ gives pastors and teachers to the church so that the church is not blown around by every wind of doctrine, but becomes mature and can speak the truth in love. So we need to recognize that elders have the authority and the privilege and the calling to be instructing and teaching the flock, and we need to submit to that teaching. An example of not submitting to the teaching of the church would be not showing up. If there's a worship service where the truth of God is going to be proclaimed in worship, and to not regularly attend, I mean, if you don't hear the teaching, you can't submit to it. So right off the bat, that would be an example of not submitting in the Lord to the teaching of the church. Another example would be not getting enough sleep on Saturday night. I realize, especially today, it's snowing. There are certain curveballs, certain variables. We might get more or less sleep if we're shoveling snow or whatever it is. We might be up late. But generally, if we tend to come into worship without enough sleep and we're falling asleep, then we can't heed what's being taught and the whole thing falls apart. So that would be an example of not submitting. And I think a common one, I think we've all struggled with that. I know in the past there have been some Sabbath mornings where I've struggled with that, but it's a helpful reminder, I think. Thirdly, another example of this is to not be teachable, to come into the church and essentially to have your own agenda. You know, I've joined this church so that I can rally everybody together to do this or to do that. And you do see this from time to time in local congregations where somebody comes into the life of the church, and before they've even really given much thought to what the church is teaching, they get up on their pulpit and try to lead everybody in a certain direction or some sort of cause or whatever it is. And that's really not to submit to the teaching of the church, but to try to rise up and lead off disciples for yourself. We want to be teachable. We don't want to just come in with our own agenda, especially if that's not the agenda of the church. Well, in addition, we're to submit to the discipline of the church. The discipline of the church. Verse 17 says, they watch out for your souls. So the leaders of the church are like watchmen on the wall at night when everybody else is asleep. And they see potential threats and they can blow the trumpet, and they have a duty to blow the trumpet or else they won't be free from the blood of all men, says Paul in Acts 20. But they must blow the trumpet to notify people of a potential threat, error, scandal, sin, temptation, various things that, based upon this language, we're to view the average Christian or the church member as vulnerable to certain things that the elders are more capable of making them aware of. So there's in a sense, a limited dependence of the sheep upon these under-shepherds. That's not a one-way dependence. Sometimes the church members need to talk to the elders and point out a blind spot on the elders' part. But there is an important sense in which elders watch out for the souls of the congregation. And in Psalm 141, we see a balance, as we were singing from this psalm, we see a balance where the psalmist says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. So God is, and Christ is, the watchman over every believer's soul, and we need to be praying in that regard. But we would be foolish to think that Christ does that immediately in every case, or that the Holy Spirit is going to prompt us immediately. Many times Christ and His Spirit prompt us through the means, through the method of other believers, specifically elders. And so the psalmist continues, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. This is a prayer to God. Lord, let me heed the instruction from righteous men that will help me to forsake evil, that will ultimately bring about an answer to the prayer that I've just prayed about you, O Lord, watching over me. So we need to understand that Christ's shepherding uses under-shepherds to accomplish its purpose. And in terms of discipline, we're speaking of the church holding us accountable in terms of our outward behavior, our morality. If we're committing a public sin or scandal or something of that nature, the elders have a duty to come alongside. Perhaps it's not formal discipline, perhaps it's just a private admonition, perhaps it's just the content of sermons each week. Sermons can be a part of preemptive discipline to just deal with moral issues without having to go any further. So we have a duty to heed and to submit to the discipline of the church. And an example of not submitting to the discipline of the church would be refusing to let the elders visit you. Perhaps the elders say, hey, we'd like to come to your house or meet at a coffee shop or sit down, and you're a member of that local congregation, and you say, no, I refuse to visit with my session. That would be an example of not submitting to discipline. Another example would be if an elder comes alongside or the session comes alongside and tries to talk through something with you, an issue that they'd like to raise with you, and you retaliate verbally against them. Not only are you defensive, but perhaps you even mock what they have to say. And this happens in the church. This does happen in the church. That would be an example of not submitting to discipline. Another example would be when you're admonished or even rebuked by an elder or by the session, and you say, well, fine, that's it, I'm leaving. I'm not going to put up with this. That would be an example of not submitting to discipline. And I realize that, you know, we could go round and round with, you know, is it in the Lord? But once again, that's why it's important as we join the church, we're recognizing that we're accountable to certain principles. And discipline should be within the sphere of those principles so that everybody's on the same page. Well, the last thing that I want to point out here with respect to the definition, the doctrinal definition that I've given, is that we must submit in the Lord. We must submit in the Lord in this way. And the necessity of this is brought out in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So the elders are watching over the souls of God's people. And we have different people in our lives that watch over things for us. Our mechanic might watch over our car, or a physician might watch over our physical bodies. My wife is expecting, and so right now we're working out, you know, who's going to be the obstetrician. And so if you're a woman who's expecting a child, it's very important who your doctor is to help watch over you through that process. We have antivirus software that watches over our computers. So there are many senses in which we have those who watch over us, and generally it's unwise. If your mechanic says you better get your brakes replaced or you're going to get into an accident, they're going to fail you, it's very unwise to just say, oh, well, you know, no big deal. You might get a second opinion, but to just not heed it is very unwise. Or if your obstetrician gives you advice about certain things, it would be very unwise to just disregard it. Yet nevertheless, it seems that often in the church, we're less likely to heed our spiritual overseers, those who watch over us in the Lord, than we are our mechanic or our physician or our antivirus software, for that matter. But our souls are more precious than any of these other things. And so when the elders of the church come and have the guts, have the courage to broach an issue, we need to be submissive. We need to listen. We need to take it as a kindness, as excellent oil, as the Lord answering our prayer for growth and grace, and to try to understand what is being said in that admonition. Now, in terms of the necessity of this, it's not only for our own survival and our own well-being, but it says that the elders watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Well, this means that elders are accountable to the Lord for the souls under their care. And that if souls go astray on judgment day, God will hold those elders, and I think specifically the pastor as well, accountable for those people. And he'll, yeah, there'll be a lot of questions to answer. And so, as church members, we need to look at this from the other angle and say, these are God's appointed elders. God will hold them accountable because he has appointed them. But as church members, we look at that and we see that if we don't receive and heed the servants that God has appointed, then we're really rejecting God himself. Another reason why we must obey and submit to church authority is that what Paul says further. He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There's two senses in which I think Paul's making this point. He's saying that if the elders watching that they're doing right now is done with grief and not with joy, it's unprofitable. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So if our elders are burdened and grieving over the way that they're being treated, and it's just overwhelming and it's very difficult, and trust me, it can be difficult. It can be, you know, there are sleepless nights that elders have. If that's the case, and if the joy of the Lord is our strength, then they're not going to be able to watch over souls with the zeal and the energy and the joy that they need to. So the watching of the elders is inhibited, and that's not profitable for anyone. There's a second aspect here that I think Paul's alluding to. It's not just their watching that should be with joy and not with grief, but their account. And what Paul's saying here is that on judgment day or at the elder's death or at both, because there's a judgment in both cases in a sense, but on judgment day, each elder will come before the Lord and will give account. And if after giving that account, that elder is in tears and just his experience is a grief in many ways as he's recounting his experience in the church, and it's not really a joyful recollection, that Christ will dry the tears of that elder, but then those church members are coming in next for the interview. And if the account is given with grief, then it will not be profitable for those who caused that grief in the life of those under-shepherds. And so it's a very solemn thing how we relate to the church and the authority of the church. And these things are all reflected in vow four of our covenant of communicant membership. Vow four, at the beginning it says, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? We see here it's basically drawing on everything that we just looked at and spelling out what is necessary to enter into the church. At the end of vow 4, it says this, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? And so are you willing to be taught and discipled according to these principles, and are you willing to be held accountable to these principles? That's what the vow is talking about. And we're going to close this up for this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll come back to these vows and flesh out the specific language and the implications of these vows. But I want you to be thinking about the relationship between you and Christ and how that relates to your relationship to the church. Christ, your great shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for you, and the under-shepherds that he has appointed, the importance of relating to them in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us Christ as our great shepherd who upholds the world by the word of his power, such that he even, as it says in Revelation, holds the angels or messengers of the churches in the palm of his hand, so that even the under-shepherds that we encounter are ultimately under the authority and sovereignty of King Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would give us the discernment to know when it is necessary for us to run to Christ and go outside the gate, outside the camp of an unjust church action. We pray that you'd also give us the discernment to know when it is proper to submit in the Lord to the leadership of the church, so that we might have our souls protected by the means that you have appointed. We pray that you would guide our leaders, guide those who hold us accountable, anoint them with your Spirit for the task that they have, and may they all, and may we all, give our account with joy at the last great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.